We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor, for such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved, of the Ten Commandments, the Heidelberg Catechism devotes two Lord's Days to only one of them, the third. That's because the Lord's Day 37 concerns the issue of the oath. And in the days of the Reformation, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, the issue of the oath was controversial. It's not so controversial today, but in that day it was controversial. Some used the oath superstitiously. They swore left, right, and center on all kinds of saints and angels and other creatures. Others rejected the oath altogether. They said it is not permitted for a Christian to swear an oath at all. And they were especially the Anabaptists. And so in response to the superstitious, the Roman Catholics of that day, and in response to the over-scrupulous Anabaptists, the Reformed saw it necessary to include instruction on the oath in Lord's Day 37. And since the oath concerns one particular use of the name of God, it belongs in our treatment of the third commandment, because it concerns the holy name of God. Taking an oath or not taking an oath is involved with the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's possible to take the name of the Lord in vain by making an oath. It's also possible to honor God in his name by taking an oath. Notice then, honoring God's name by the oath. Honoring God's name by the oath. Notice first the idea of the oath, and then second, the need for the oath, and then third, the divine oath. An oath is not a simple, unadorned statement. I will do such a thing. That's a simple, unadorned statement. An oath is a promise. An oath is a declaration. An oath is a solemn declaration or promise. And here's the important part of the oath. Made in the name of God. It's a solemn declaration or promise made in the name of God. That's what makes an oath serious. When a person swears an oath, he uses God's name. I swear, he says, in the name of God, that I am telling the truth. Or I swear in the name of God that I will do what I said I would do. And so an oath is, as the Catechism puts it, a calling upon God as a witness that what I say is true. And often, an oath taker will invoke God's name to help him keep his oath. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Similar is a vow. A vow is a solemn promise made in the presence of God, consciously made in the presence of God, and made in the presence of the Church of God, in which one promises to fulfill a certain duty. And therefore, the oath or the vow comes under the purview of the third commandment. You're using God's name when you're making an oath. You're using God's name when you're making a vow, and therefore you ought to pause, remember the third commandment, and ask yourself, can I take an oath? Can I make a vow without taking the name of the Lord my God in vain? Or would I, by taking an oath, swear falsely by the name of God and thus bring judgment upon myself? Would I misuse or abuse God's name by making an oath, thus making him a witness to my lie? That's the seriousness, beloved, of an oath. Moreover, an oath is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. That's the thrust of the Catechism's question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? We are swearing religiously when we make an oath. When we swear on the name of God, we are making a confession about God, which is an act of worship concerning God. We are confessing, first of all, God's omniscience. A lawful oath is, says the Catechism, calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart that he will bear witness to the truth. Only God has the power to search and to know our thoughts and hearts, as Psalm 139 puts it. We might be able to fool other people with our lies, but we will not be able to fool God. That, again, is the seriousness of the oath. And in confessing that God is able to search our hearts, we are honoring him. We are confessing something about him that he has revealed in the Scriptures. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Think of this before you swear an oath. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then Revelation 2 ascribes this same power to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Revelation 2, verse 23. And I, says Jesus, I will kill her children, the children of Jezebel, with death, And all the churches shall know that I, Jesus, am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. And that's honorable to God, that's honorable to Jesus, to confess his omniscience. Second, we confess his omnipotence. His omnipotence. Because, says the Catechism, he will punish me if I swear falsely. Jehovah God alone has the power to punish all liars. Perhaps a man might lie in this life. He might swear upon a lie in a courtroom. He might never be found out. He might never be convicted of perjury. But God punishes perjurers and false swearers. And that too ought to restrain our lips from making rash and false oaths. Here's Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah sees a flying roll in verse 1. And then verse 3 explains this flying roll. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. And verse 4, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. God says, I will curse the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. I will destroy the whole house, the timber and the stones thereof. And thus again, God is honored when we confess that he is omnipotent, able to punish those who swear falsely by his name. And that's why we may swear only on the name of God. The Catechism asks the question, can we also swear upon creatures? Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? The answer is no, because that honor, the honor of omniscience on the one hand and omnipotence on the other hand, is due to no creature. Your mother does not know your heart. Your mother does not have the power to punish all liars. Do not swear, therefore, as unbelievers are wont to do, on their mother's eyes. I swear, they say, on my mother's eyes. Or on their mother's grave. I swear on my mother's grave. Do not do that, because your mother is neither omniscient nor omnipotent. And the same thing's true of the saints in heaven. The saints in heaven do not know your heart, nor do they have the power to punish all false swearers, and therefore do not swear, as Roman Catholics are wont to do, on Mary or Joseph or any other saint. To do so is a violation of the third commandment and is a violation of the first commandment, because it is idolatry. It's giving honor to a creature which belongs only to God. Now the Catechism goes on to say that this oath, which it calls a lawful oath, is founded, answer 101, is founded on God's word. And that's easily demonstrated. We could do that briefly this evening. First, God specifically commands his people to make oaths. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. Don't swear by Baal or Asherah or any of those other gods. Swear by the name of Jehovah when it is appropriate to do so. Then there are many examples of God's people promising to pay their vows or keep their oaths, which presupposes that they made vows or oaths, which they then are to keep. We sang from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And we had as our call to worship, Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. Repeats it again in verse 18. Third, there is the formula of an oath or a vow found throughout the Bible. Watch out for this as you read the Old Testament. As the Lord liveth, that's the form of an oath. The idea is, if I am telling a lie, then the Lord is not the living God. As the Lord liveth. Here, for example, in the book of Ruth, we have an oath of that kind. Ruth chapter 3, verse 13. Tarry this night, says Boaz to Ruth, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the part of a kinsman. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. There, Boaz swears in the name of Jehovah God himself that he will do the part of a kinsman to Ruth. And then there is the oath in which one calls down a curse upon oneself if one does not fulfill the oath. It goes like this. God do so to me and more also if I do not do such and such. That's found, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13. And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And so the Catechism says that the oath was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Let's look at some examples from the Old and New Testament of these oaths or of these vows. Jacob, for example, makes a vow to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Then there's this idea of adjuring, A-D-J-U-R-E. To adjure means to place someone under oath, as you do in a courtroom. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. That's putting him under oath. And make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And then Nehemiah, having discovered that the people were involved in mixed marriages, he makes them swear in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. It's also the case in the New Testament that oaths were taken by God's people. Jesus himself is placed under oath at his trial before the Sanhedrin, and he does not object. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 63. Up until this point, Jesus has been silent. In order to extract a confession from him, they place him under oath, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. I place thee under oath, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, now under oath, says, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Paul uses the form of an oath in his epistles. Here are a few examples of this. Romans 1, verse 9. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness. That's the form of an oath. He's asking God to be a witness to the truth of what he is saying. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Galatians 1, verse 20. Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Again, he's calling God as a witness that he is telling the truth. And one more example from Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. 2 verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And so the Old Testament saints used oaths and made vows. The New Testament believers made oaths and vows. And so the Catechism says it was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Answer 101. And to this, of course, and you may have anticipated this already in the sermon, there is an objection. The same objection brought up by the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation is still alleged today against this idea of making oaths. And it's the objection that Jesus taught something different, they might say, in the Sermon on the Mount. Did not Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, swear not at all? Matthew 5, verse 34. And does not James repeat this prohibition in James 5, verse 12? But above all, my brethren, swear not. And the answer is yes, Christ did teach that. And yes, James did write that. But that is not a conflict with the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching at this point. What was Jesus addressing in the Sermon on the Mount? That's the issue. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Read that section in Matthew 5, verse 33, beginning there. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The issue here is hypocritical oaths. You see this in the context here that the Pharisees had a custom of swearing oaths. They swore all kinds of oaths. They had a whole system of oaths. They had different categories of oaths. Some Pharisees swore by heaven. Others swore by the earth. Others swore by Jerusalem. But they avoided, and that's the key here, they avoided using the name of God in their oaths so that they could claim a loophole and not keep their oaths. In Matthew 23, Jesus addresses the subject again. And there he does it very vehemently. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. The Pharisees had a way of avoiding the name of God directly, and they had various categories, you see, in Matthew 23 of these oaths. Swear by the temple, that's nothing. Doesn't count. But swear by the gold of the temple, well, then you're a debtor. You have to keep your oath. Swear by the altar, that's nothing. But swear by the gift on the altar, well, then you're guilty and you have to keep the oath. And Jesus cuts through all this nonsense and he says, whatever form you might use for your oath, it is still binding. This whole system of binding versus less binding versus more binding versus non-binding oaths that you Pharisees have invented is all nonsense. Ye fools and blind, he calls them. They're trying to wriggle out of their oaths on a technicality. In this way, the Pharisees wanted to sound pious and religious while they covered over their lies and deceit. And Christ says, it is better not to swear. Christ is warning in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23 against the sin of excessive oaths. But he's not warning against, he's not forbidding the use of all oaths. In fact, oaths are sometimes necessary. God commands oaths. Jesus himself was not reluctant to be placed under an oath. An oath is good when used properly. That's the Bible's teaching. The Old Testament teaches that. The New Testament teaches that. And Jesus Christ himself teaches that. When then should an oath be used? When should a vow be taken? And the answer is sparingly. Sparingly. Our conversation, beloved, ought not to be peppered with oaths. You ought not to be swearing left, right, and center on every trivial matter in your life. Christ says in Matthew 5:37, let your communication be yea, yea, or yes, yes, nay, nay, no, no, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. An oath, says Christ, is necessary among men because of two basic realities in human society. First, men are liars. If men were not liars, oaths would not be needed to confirm the truth. And second, men are distrustful because they're liars. And if men could trust one another, oaths would not be needed to confirm the truth. And if you're a trustworthy person, generally honest, you will not need to swear an oath because people will know this person is a man, this person is a woman of their word. Whatsoever is more than these, says Jesus, cometh of evil. Hebrews 6 makes reference to this as well. Hebrews 6 verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them, is to men, an end of all strife. When there is a serious dispute, an oath is taken, and then ordinarily the parties are satisfied. It's an end to all strife. That was the case, for example, in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Saul's words to David while David is on the run. Saul wants an assurance from David that David will not cut off his family after David becomes king. Verse 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home. But David and his men got them up unto the hold. Saul was satisfied because David swore an oath. And so an oath must be taken only with respect to weighty, important issues and not for trivial things. And the Catechism identifies these weighty issues in answer 101. When should these oaths be taken? First, to confirm fidelity. Fidelity is faithfulness. Sometimes a duty is so weighty that a mere assertion and even a mere promise is not sufficient. And so an oath is taken or a vow is made, in which God himself is called as a witness to the promise. In the presence of God, I make this promise, or I swear in the name of Almighty God that I will do this thing. We have examples of that in our lives. Wedding vows are taken because a wedding is a very serious occasion, and a person at a wedding is promising to be faithful for the rest of his life to his spouse. Vows are made at baptism. Vows are made at confession of faith, because the person there is promising to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord, or if they're an adult, they're promising to be faithful to the church in which they're being baptized, faithful to the word of God taught in that church. Mission services, when the minister or the elder or the deacon is called to make a vow that he will be faithful to the confessions of the church. A president makes an oath of office because he is entering into a very serious undertaking. And so an oath is used to confirm fidelity in very important situations. Take, for example, Abraham and his servant in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham wanted his servant to find for his son a godly wife. And Abraham would not have been satisfied with a bare statement from his servant, or even with a bare promise from his servant. He wanted an oath. Swear to me, take an oath by the name of the God of heaven and the God of earth. Why was he so serious? Because this, beloved, concerned the future of the covenant seed. All would be lost If Isaac married an unbeliever, all would be lost. If Isaac married a Canaanite, and so an oath was required. God is the witness that I am speaking the truth. God will avenge me if I lie. God will avenge the breaking of my promise. To confirm fidelity, an oath is taken to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor, says the Catechism. Second, to confirm truth. To confirm truth. That's why answer 101 begins with, when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. To confirm truth, why does a magistrate require a witness to swear an oath before he testifies in court? Because the situation is weighty or solemn. The witness, the testimony of the witness, could be decisive in the case, either for the condemnation of the man or for the acquittal of the one who is accused. And so a judge will not be satisfied if you go there and say, yeah, I'll tell the truth. He wants you to go under oath. An oath is required to confirm the truth. And punishment for perjury is appropriate in such cases. You're not ordinarily in prison for lying to your neighbor on the street, but you could be imprisoned if you lie under oath in a courtroom because of the seriousness of the matter of the courtroom. A few additional considerations on the oath, beloved. First of all, it is never right to swear an oath or make a vow to sin. That's always evil, of course. For example, it's a sin to commit murder. Paul's enemies made an unlawful oath when they vowed to kill Paul in Acts 23, verse 14. Remember, they said they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That was an unlawful, wicked oath or vow. It's a sin to be a member of a false church. And so it's a sin to promise to be a member of a false church. It's a sin to promise to bring up your children in a false church. You can't make a vow like that. That would be a sin. And second, it's sinful to keep a false oath. It's sinful to make a false oath. It's also sinful to keep a false oath. If you sin by making a foolish, sinful oath, then it's sin, more sin for you to keep that oath. For example, Herod makes an oath in Mark chapter 6. He says that after the daughter of Herodias dances for him, he says that he will give to her anything she asks up to half his kingdom. That was a foolish oath. It wasn't a sinful oath necessarily. It was lawful for him to do that. But it was a foolish oath. Because then he was trapped, you see. And after Herodias' daughter asks him for the head of John the Baptist, he ought to have said, I made a foolish oath. I will be even more foolish to keep my foolish oath. I'm not giving you the head of John the Baptist. He could have given her something else, but to murder John the Baptist for the sake of keeping his oath was doubly sinful. This was an issue at the time of the Reformation. The question was asked, what about a monastic vow of celibacy? Is that still valid if I become a Reformed believer? And the answer was no, because a monastic vow of celibacy was a false oath. It was a sinful oath. It would be sinful to keep that oath, which meant, of course, that many monks and nuns who became reformed actually married. They broke their vow of celibacy in good conscience. In fact, Luther himself and his wife, Katie, had both had such vows. He was a monk, she was a nun, and they married. But third, an oath must never be broken lightly. It ought not to be taken lightly. It ought also not to be broken lightly. If it's a sinful oath, you don't keep the sinful oath. But if it's merely inconvenient for you now to keep your oath, then you still have to keep it. Remember, we sang from Psalm 15, verse 4, that he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not dwells with Jehovah in his tabernacle. Here's Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Don't say, says Solomon here, don't say, oh, I made a vow to the Lord, but it was a mistake, and I can't pay it. You must pay it, unless by paying it you would commit sin. That's the idea. Now, in Hebrews 6 and 7, which we read earlier, we learn about the divine oath. We learned about our oaths, our calling with respect to oaths. But let's look now at God's oath. There are two oaths in Hebrews 6 and 7 which are explained to us. First, in verse 14, God swears to Abraham, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That's God's promise to give the promised seed to Abraham, the promised seed who is Jesus, to give him to Abraham and to us. Now, God had come to Abraham before this and had promised him a seed. And that ought to be enough, because God's word ought to be enough. But God is very concerned that his people should be convinced and assured of his promises, and so God confirms this with an oath. Notice verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, that is, his counsel and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And how did God swear an oath? Well, when we swear an oath, we swear upon God who is greater than we are. That's the idea. When God swears an oath, he swears, verse 13 says, he swears by himself. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And the purpose of this oath that God swears, and the result and effect of this oath that God swears is assurance. And God is concerned that his people should have assurance, that they believe his word, that they believe his oath added to his word, so that they are absolutely sure that God will fulfill his promise to them in sending Jesus Christ. And the second oath, which is referenced in Hebrews here, is found in chapter 7. In chapter 7, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. Begin at verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he, that is Jesus, was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God swears an oath to David, and therefore to the Messiah himself. He swears an oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And nothing, beloved, can cause God to break his oath. He's faithful. God keeps all of his promises. And therefore we can trust him when he swears an oath. But notice, beloved, what this oath means for Jesus Christ, to whom this oath is sworn. If God swears to the Messiah Jesus that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he will not be a priest after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood at the time of the Jews, it means two things. As a priest, it means two things. It means, first of all, that Jesus will bring an offering. Priests bring offerings. It means that Jesus will bring an offering, which is himself. And so when God swears, thou shalt be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he is saying, I will send Jesus, and he will be sacrificed on the cross for the sins of my people. That's what the priesthood of Jesus requires. That's what the priesthood of Jesus implies, the cross. Because Jesus, remember, represents in his priesthood a guilty and depraved people. In order for him to be a priest, he must die for our sins. And second, it means that he will rise again from the dead and intercede in heaven for his people, because again, that's the work of a priest. On the basis of his atonement, Jesus will make continual intercession at the right hand of God, by which intercession he shall obtain for us and shall apply to us all the benefits, all the blessings obtained for us on the cross. And so when Jehovah in Psalm 110 verse 4 swears to Jesus the Christ, and when Jehovah in Genesis 22:16 swears to Abraham, he promises with a solemn, unbreakable oath in which he swears by himself, because he can swear by no greater. He promises to send Jesus Christ, and to send Jesus Christ not only into the world, but also to send him to the cross. And therefore, beloved, when God requires of us, according to the third commandment now, when God requires of us to make and to keep oaths in his name, to make and to keep vows in his name, he is requiring of us what he himself has done. He has made an oath to us, and he requires of us now in thankfulness to make oaths to him and to keep those oaths to him. And we do so We keep those oaths. We keep our vows by the power of Jesus Christ's Spirit. And we do so because we're thankful. Because remember, beloved, this section of the Catechism, the Ten Commandments, this shows us how we are to show our gratitude to God for our salvation by being thankful. And being thankful in this context, in keeping our oaths made in the name of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy oath which thou hast sworn unto us in Abraham and in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he will be that high priest forever without end, because he is the true high priest who has succeeded all of the typical high priests in the Old Testament, he being the Son of God and the one who lives forever. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.